All right, so well, you have before you again the copy of the 95 Theses, in case you've never received those before, especially from a Lutheran church, you've got it. I think we did this a couple years ago, but want to make sure you had it in your hand again for your own study, 95 Statements of Luther Dealing with Repentance and Indulgences. Of course, the first one sets the tone for the Reformation, for Luther's perception and his perspective on everything moving forward. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So I think that's telling, worth our meditation, that we never outgrow repentance, that we never are spiritually mature enough not to repent. There's always room to confess our sins and to improve. And there will continue to be that way for at least until the return of Christ, but probably for a long time after that too, as we live out to the glory of God for all of eternity as his people. So good things to look forward to. Also then before you, the other handout is the conclusion, at least for the first part here, of our Faces of the Reformation series. We've got Katharina von Bora, which we'll look at this morning, along with Luther in two phases, him as Knight George, and then also as Luther himself. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the celebration of the Reformation, not solely for the person and the work of Martin Luther, but especially for his work of bringing back to center of the gospel and of the church's work, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that his gospel continues now to be present in our lives, that through that word we have been brought into faith and family here at this church, and in harmony and peace with all those who claim Christ and him crucified throughout all the world. Lord, we thank you that you continue to preserve for yourself a remnant and a people all throughout time and space. So when our Lord does return on the last day, we shall all greet him in the air and usher in his second coming, the new heavens and the new earth. We pray, Lord, your blessing now be upon us as we study your word. Let it not end here at this moment in time, but continue on throughout the week and through every day of our lives. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Any questions on the 95 Theses before moving away from them? Any you look through just briefly to see if there's anything worth talking about? I mean, there's lots worth talking about, but anything that would just jumped out at you? Alex? So his question is, with regard to the Reformation, the focus of being brought back on the gospel, what the theses bring out is this lack of repentance in the life of the Christian as caused by the sale of indulgences. Because what that means then is you can go on and you can live your lives as you see fit, and you can buy that get-out-of-jail-free card or that forgiveness of sins from the church, and really no true repentance is necessary. You can go through the motions of confession and absolution and then receive your indulgence for that. And once you've got the indulgence and you're set free, I don't know theologically how this works, but I'm guessing you can't be cast back into purgatory once that's the case. But this is the idea, right? It moves the Christian away from this life of repentance. And that's what Luther really found as a struggle and as a problem. This can also come up, though, in a different way as we talk about bringing the gospel back to center, that grace is freely given to us, that we have the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And so a lot of people criticize Lutherans then for championing cheap grace. Well, you have the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing you have to do for your salvation. So what's stopping you from doing the same as the Catholics who have access to indulgences? Simply live how you want. Go to your pastor. Or you don't even have to go to the pastor anymore, right? You can go to church. Confess with everybody else the same thing. Receive the absolution in the congregation, Lord's Supper, and you go on your merry way. Right? How do we avoid that same idea today as Lutherans? And that's what Luther was really adamant about in his time, but we need to keep focused on center central as well. Hence, the giving out of the 95 Theses. This continues to be instrumental for us as Christians in our faith. Karen.
Along those same lines, what would you call the Christian religion pastor? Because actually, these Catholic Church, they have been reformed.
Well, you have to come down pretty hard on those lines. It's pretty black and white. You either are fully believing in the gospel for your salvation, justification by faith alone, or you're not. No, I mean, I can't say that. I can say the teaching that's there, and there's definitely a caution, right? Because they will still, I think for the most part, a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters, while not Lutheran, will still claim that, yes, Jesus alone is my Savior from sin. Okay, that's the gospel, and that's what needs to stay first. And that's what, if we have them as our friends, we would say, yes, yes, that's right, stay on that. As soon as they say, but, we got to stop, okay? Because, I mean, there is aftermath, right? There's the tree that's planted, it's caused to grow good fruit, and that's the thing. It's good fruit, it's not what makes the tree grow itself. Right, so the good works itself are not what makes the tree grow or makes it good in the first place. It's the good tree that makes the good fruit. Okay, so it's that kind of talk. And again, I don't want to come down and say anybody who's not Lutheran. We never want to say that, right? If you're not Lutheran, well, you just can't be saved. Goes back to the old joke, you know. And this other denominations will do this too. You know, see all the different rooms in heaven. Well, who are those guys all by themselves? Oh, those are the Lutherans. They think they're the only ones here, right? Well, other denominations will do that too. And we never will say that, okay? And Lutherans, Luther himself didn't want the church named after him. Okay, he wanted it to be Christian, to be evangelical, gospel-centered, gospel-moving forward. Okay, and so it just happens to be called Lutheran because, why? Well, Luther is the one who championed the gospel back to the forefront, and we follow his teachings about the gospel, which are different from teachings of other churches about the gospel. So rather than simply say Christian, it has a broad understanding, right? To say you're Christian, oh good, well we're all Christians, right? What does that mean? Okay, John in his epistles calls his Christians, the churches, to test the spirits, right? To see if they are of God or not. How do you do that? And that's not to say, you know, you have to challenge every Christian. Are you truly a Christian or not? But if they say stuff that is generic, you know, oh, is that true? We're all Christians. Well, what do you mean by that? What does it mean to you to be a Christian? What do the scriptures teach on that, right? Because I think a lot of Americans are content. We would just love, just leave God in the schools. Leave God in prayer. Leave God in the Pledge of Allegiance, right? Is that enough to make it Christian? Because it's just God. That's a generic category, right? All other religions believe in God. Not the right understanding of God, right, as the scriptures teach. So we have to, we can't just limit it to the generics. That's where we can challenge them. What do you mean by that? Increase the conversation, okay? I think we usually stop there. Well, you're a Christian, great, that's wonderful. Well, what does that mean? You know, what do the scriptures teach? Where do you stand on these things? Okay, and without judgmental.
Yeah.
Who is it? Peter's dogmatics?
No, this is Peter.
Oh, Peter Mueller?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, that's the other one. The compilation of kind of the one volume work of Pieper. Yeah, well, and Pieper, I think, gets at it too, because he ultimately comes down and says there's only two religions present. It's either faith in Christ alone or works. Okay. So that's what we've talked about in here, though, and in the Revelation study. There are challenges within the church that claims Christ alone for salvation. There are these other movements that crop up that can rob the peace that comes from the gospel alone. And we have to watch out for those, and we have to counter those. That's why we have different denominations. Okay, because we will not stand here and say every Christian group believes the same thing, or the differences don't matter, because they do. Okay, because it is either the one religion or the other, okay? And it's dangerous, it's scary, right, that these Christian groups will start to wander away. We do it ourselves, though, don't we? We want something to do in our salvation. So we have to watch ourselves too. There's that plank in our own eye and the speck in our brother's eye. But we still do it, right? We still judge. We still have to caution our neighbors and our brothers. Okay, that's the thing with Jesus' statement, right? He never says, stop judging. Don't ever judge anybody. Here's how you do it, right? Realize you're just as sinful, or if not more so. And then approach your brother's sin in love and in humility, right? But you still do it. Yeah, Joe?
In discerning the spirits in this way, my understanding is that the Lutheran tradition, and really the biblical tradition, is that you would treat the false teacher differently than you treat the falsely taught.
Yeah, well, and probably even within that division, you know, the false teacher who is aware of what he's doing and the one who's not. So you have to, again, there's discussion that needs to take place and ongoing conversation, but then finally come to that conclusion. Yeah. And again, there's willing people who are part of a heterodox community or a Christian group that know. They don't want anything to do with this movement or that movement. They know. They can be confronted and say, no, I'm not stepping away from that. So again, I think there's variation, but certainly Christ is a lot harder on the leaders of the church than on those who follow them. Okay. It definitely gives caution to his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. These are the scriptural, the biblical leaders, the religious leaders. Watch out for those guys because they have the power to corrupt and to change. Watch out for these guys, right, who stand in the stead of Christ but are still fallible human beings, right? So you, and this, Luther has a document on this. I saw this, I think it was on the LutheranReformation.org. It's Walther's reading list for Luther's works. And one of them he has out there is Luther's teachings to the church that they have every right and reason to evaluate and examine the teachings of the pastors in those churches. It's up to them. They're responsible. You can't just let them do whatever they want, right, or teach whatever they want without keeping Scripture as their ground there. Okay, so there's pretty powerful stuff there. That's why, caution, watch out. I mean, yeah, we stand up here, we're ordained, we're consecrated for the office of the ministry, but we're just as culpable to fall into those temptations as anybody else. Okay, that's why, yeah, pastors need to be repentant first and foremost, right? Because we can violate the God's commands and his law too. Okay, yeah, and I still like what I think it's Dr. Gibbs who said, yeah, you know, Christians, you do the best you can, you follow God's law, you live your life according to his will, you trust in the mercy of Christ alone, and when you're done at the end of the day, you've done it, oh, look at me, I've done, repent. Okay, no matter what it is you're doing, okay, there's always room to repent. Okay, now you might think, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Okay, there's your first problem, right? To think that you didn't do anything wrong. No, repent. Okay, acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge you're capable of sin. Okay? Rather than to stand there and say stoutly, I have done nothing wrong. Okay, it's a challenge, and that's what the Word of God needs to do. The law needs to break that down first and foremost, and then the gospel can work.
And that's exactly what the sermon said today.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Righteousness by faith alone, right? Good, good. Anything else on those guys? Theses. All right, so take your time and study through those throughout this week. Don't let Reformation end today. Continue on throughout the week as we move on to next Sunday and the celebration of All Saints' Day, which actually kind of started this whole thing as Luther got ready to debate the raising of relics or the use of relics within the church. All right, so back to Katharina von Bora. We got into her a little bit last week, and we're going to finish up. It's interesting. There's not a lot known definitively for Katharina's early life. Once she marries Luther, of course, then she enters into the spotlight of sorts, because there's all sorts of people watching Luther and studying Luther and documenting everything he does. So then, of course, they're going to be doing the same with Katharina and her relationship with him. But before that, it's kind of sketchy. There's not a lot known for sure. It was interesting because I'm reading, in the process of reading a biography on her, and it's the first biography I've read where there's a lot of possiblys, maybes, these conditional. We don't know for sure on these parts. She may have been, this may have been why she did this, or this may, as opposed to Luther, if you read Luther biographies, there's no question there, right? They're just saying, this is what happened, he did this, he did that. There's no wondering, is this why? But with Katerina, there is. So it's interesting, because there's not a lot known about her early life. Yeah, Karen?
That carried on to her death, because we were torn out of the church, and they said, here's where she's buried.
Right, it's interesting, you know, because they didn't have the same technology that we do now, and they probably, again, not as much concerned about that as they, you know, are today. We're trying to keep track of that. I just read, there's a little blip on the News Gazette this morning about the wrong person being cremated in California. Two people had the same name, and so the assistant thought, oh, this must be the right one, and it turned out it wasn't. So even today we make those mistakes, even though we have all the technology in place to prevent those things. So these things do happen. So yeah, where is she actually buried? Well, who knows? But I've got a picture I'll show you, hopefully, a little bit later, of Luther's headstone in the Castle Church in Wittenberg, where he is buried, or at least presumably so. It's been stated that way for the last 500 years, I think. So, well, not that long, because he's not, 416, whatever.
Well, it shows where there's a big stone there, and he's under.
Right. It takes, and you dug it up to find it out for sure, didn't you? Well, see, there's another element of faith, right? We have to trust people that they know what they're talking about, and those things actually indicate the truth. So we all have all sorts of elements of faith in our lives, don't we? But yeah, well, sure, yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, bring us all sorts of different questions. All right, so back to Katerina and the study of her history a little bit and her life. You got the paragraph up here. We'll start. In the meantime, Katerina's future husband, Martin Luther, was calling for reform in the church. His writings made their way into the hands of some of the nuns at Marienthron. This Marienthron translates as Throne of Mary, by the way. So that was why it was called the monastery there, a convent. What impacted Katerina the most from Luther's writings was learning of St. Paul's teachings that grace came from faith alone, not through prayer works. This inspired Katerina and nine other nuns to escape life in the convent. It took such courage, conviction, and an incredible faith for Katerina to take the step to leave the only way of life she had ever known. Okay, so when she was six, her mother died, her father remarried, and she was sent off to start studying to become a nun. She wasn't a nun yet, but had been set apart for that. And of course, when she's, I think, 14 is when she's consecrated officially, becomes a nun, and that's when her parents officially then are done with her. For lack of a better phrase, just so you get the understanding of the break that's there. Because later on, when Luther does marry Katie, there's no conversation with her parents for permission, for blessing, for anything like that, because that separation is done. And there's no dowry, there's no payment, nothing like that, which was common in those days. Yeah, Karen?
Well, as I understand, her father remarried.
Right. Yeah, see, there's another thing, yeah, and then the biography that I read on that, there's a, again, it could have been this, it could have been that. They don't know for sure, but her father married thinking he's going to get more wealth, and it ended up she wasn't as wealthy as he thought, and actually had more children to add to the family, which then you start wondering, well, is that why they got rid of Katie? Because the more mouths to feed, harder to do, he was in debt, all these financial struggles. And remember, situations in relationships in those days were not like they are today. Today, relationships, marriages are more rooted in love and all those types of things. In those days, it was much more practical. Okay, they're making commitments, ties, unities, so there's peace, still like in the scriptures, right, where you have these bindings together. Arranged marriages were mostly the common thing at those points, too. And then if love happened to bloom from that marriage, great, but it didn't always happen that way. And then, of course, that would cause some conflicts, I'm sure, which would lead then to some divorces, which took place in those days, too. All right, let's see. So when their families were not willing to aid them, okay, this is after they escaped, their families were not willing to aid them, it was against the law to do this, the sisters secretly wrote to Luther for help. He chose to help based on this reasoning. They permit children to enter the cloister where there is no daily practice of the Word of God. They seldom or never hear the gospel rightly preached. This is reason enough to have these persons pulled out of the cloister and snatched away by any means possible. So note here, there is no outright condemnation yet of Luther on monasteries or convents. It's simply the idea that they're not being taught the gospel. If that's the case, then yeah, pull them out of there, or at least Luther could help get some of them away from there. But if it's, I guess, a convent or monastery for Luther at that point, they're hearing the gospel, it's still okay. But I don't think that would be his final stance on that toward the end of his life. But Luther does enlist his good friend Leonard Kopp, who regularly delivered supplies, including barrels of herring, to the convent. One day, the barrels he left the convent with were still full of the escaping nuns. Now, that's legendary, okay? Now, we don't know if that happened for sure or not. Leonard does, though, deliver supplies, and he is one of two people listed in the biography I was reading, anyway, that are possibly smugglers, I guess, of these escaping nuns. But Leonard does bring in supplies, and some of them are herring, or barrels of herring. But according to that document, or that biography, they're not ever in the barrels themselves. They're on the cart, and they're hiding, but they're not stuck in the barrel. So, and they never actually get tracked down. They never get hunted down by the... cloister itself, because they're not really equipped to do that, right? You don't have armed guards waiting at the cloister in case there's escapees, you know, standing on the watchtower, whatever. Okay, if they heard that they were gone, they might be able to send somebody after you, but they're probably on foot and not really on horseback, and so once they're out of the region or the area there immediately, they're pretty well safe, at least as long as they don't get caught later on. But also interesting to note, Katerina was... a nun in a territory that was not friendly to the Reformation. Okay, so there are provinces in Germany, even up near Luther's area, that are still not in favor of what Luther's doing. And so it was Elector, I think it was George, who is not a friend of Luther, not a friend of the Reformation. So that's why it was difficult for her to escape with these other nuns. If they got caught, they could definitely be punished, if not even killed. And so they had to get across the border into a safer territory, the province where Frederick the Wise would be in charge, and that's where Luther was at then. So they had to get to at least that point before they were finally free. Okay, let's see. Over the next year, Luther found homes for all the nuns who had arrived in Wittenberg, except one, Katerina. Now, you didn't know Luther was a matchmaker, did you? Okay, and that was part of his Reformation credentials there. But it was then that Katerina, at age 26, and Luther were married June 13th, 1525. Katerina, often called Katie by her husband, became the helpmeet for the reformer. Katerina ran the household for Luther, taking care of the finances and making the former monastery, his black cloister, where they live self-sufficient by running a boarding house and brewing beer. This allowed Luther to focus on theological issues and his family. Luther and Katerina did have six children, four of whom lived on to adulthood. Katerina was invaluable to her husband. Luther once wrote, "I would not exchange my Katie for France or Venice." Okay. Anybody know the reason why Luther did not want to marry Katerina initially? The title von in German usage means they come from a family of nobility, of knights. Okay, so if ever you see von Bora, von Staupitz, it's from a knightly family of nobility. So Luther knew she was from a knightly family, or a noble family, and so he expected her to have finances and wealth, or at least the mentality of a noble. So his perception of her before he even got to know her was that she was proud and snobbish. And he did not want anything to do with such a person, or at least in a married way. Okay, there were other nuns who escaped with her that he did have his eyes on that thought, she's much more gentle and kind. I would like to marry them. But of course, they weren't into that, or had found others for themselves. Katerina did have a helpmeet that she had her eye on. And the man, I think, did want to marry her. But his parents wouldn't, because Katerina didn't have any support from her family anymore, anything to give in exchange for this marriage. So the man was never permitted to marry, and so Katerina never got to marry this man. So she did finally say to, oh, I think it was who was she talking to? Somebody connected with Luther. If presented with Nicholas von Amsdorff, that was one of Luther's friends, or Luther himself, she said, yes, I would marry either one of them. So finally this word got to Luther, and he heard, and she's, okay, well, that's a good idea. And then he finally understood and believed that Katie wasn't the proud, pompous person that he thought she was, and said, okay, so they decided to get married. Again, not because they fell in love or, you know, had this chemistry or fireworks or anything like that, but simply because she was the last one of those escaped nuns to get married, and Luther said, yeah, sounds good. I've got to, actually, Luther writes, he had to do this because he had been busy writing about monks and nuns getting married, about the ability of priests to marry, and why this was a good thing and a blessed thing, and for him not to do it was causing a little bit of friction amongst the people. Well, Luther, you say this, but you're not doing it. So what's the deal? And so Luther finally said, okay, for the sake of continuity and consistency, that was part of the reason he wanted then to finally marry. Joe.
So, question. So, ostensibly, if Luther was a monk or priest or both?
Yes, both. Yep, and a teacher and a doctor and all that's good stuff.
Okay, and then she was a nun. They would have made vows with the contradictory to getting married,
right?
Vows to God, ostensibly.
Yes.
How do you parse that out? I'm not questioning, so I'm not saying they shouldn't have. I'm asking a question.
Right.
They broke it.
Eventually, there was a conscientious decision to go against the vow or to remove the vow completely. Luther, by von Staupitz, his senior, his bishop, his vicar, according to the film at least, and I don't know how official this was, but broke from the church. His pastor released him from his vows. And so that way he wasn't bound to turn him in as a heretic or anything like that. So at some point, and I'm guessing with Katerina it was the same with regard to their escaping. This was their statement, we're leaving and we're not coming back. We're rejecting whatever those vows would be. And there was never, of course, any thought in her mind, at least that we've discovered, that she thought, well, no, I can't get married because I took this vow. I think once she determined and heard the gospel and determined it was time to leave, then all these things are in the past. Okay, so yeah, there's at some point some decision saying we're done with this, and in their minds it was okay. So I don't think it bothered either of them, at least for very long. It used to be their vow, but no more. For Luther, it was initially like, oh, yeah, I took this vow, and I want to hold to that. I want to be pious. But I think it was based on an understanding of Scripture that wasn't grounded very well in the gospel. Okay, because he thought it was more holy or more pious not to be married. Okay, but that changed as he continued to teach and was combated or confronted. Yeah, Dan?
Well, as Luther studied Scripture, I'm sure you saw where
right, and I think that was finally his conclusion with regard to the interpretation of that text. And to combat that, or to put a little abrasiveness to it, I guess, you do have Paul talking in the way that he does. No evidence Paul was ever married, but talking about the values of remaining in your current situation. That's the whole point of his being content, that you recognize your station in life and just be content there. Don't be always wanting more of anything or trying to become something else that you're not. Recognize your position and be content there. And when he talks about marriage, then at that point, it's like, if you are married, great, be married and give yourself that. If you're not, great, be, you know, recognize that gift that God has given you and so forth. But if there are other things that are pushing you, then, you know, part of, you know, as we talk about reasons for marriage, then, of course, if God provides you with that opportunity, then you can do that. There's nothing wrong with that. So you have that perspective of Paul, who says, no, there's no reason you have to get married, per se, versus, you know, these others who say, and that's what Luther came to, his conclusion. He's like, why is the church enforcing this on its priests, its monks, when the Scriptures never do? Okay, and that's finally his realization. Yes, Hannah.
Yeah. So really, that's
sure. To withhold marriage from any group of people, yeah. To say you should not get married at all. That's, yeah, would go against that command given to Adam and Eve. That's part of the reason. I think Luther understood this and wrote about this within the God-given abilities and desires of man is that desire to live on. And that's where procreation comes in, that there's a desire we all have to reproduce, that the human race continues on, and that's why God gives marriage as a part of that, a proper place for that relationship to take.
While where it says a bishop should be the husband of one wife, what is meant by bishop?
Well, in the Greek there, it's a word in general used for pastor or leader of the church. We typically translate, I think he's talking to Timothy, so Timothy's a pastor. He's definitely counseling him, but it's also then any spiritual leader along that group. A husband of one wife. Now, does that mean single men can't be pastors? Okay, we have to be careful. We don't make that a requirement, but it's, I think, more directing to the idea of multiple marriages, multiple spouses, divorces, and remarriages. Okay, how do we look at those things and look at them properly? We don't want this mentality cropping up in the clergy that marriages are easily disposable. Okay, oh, we have irreconcilable differences, so we'll go down to the court, divorce, and then I'll find somebody else. Or what does happen, I do have somebody else on the side nobody else knows about, so we're going to come to a divorce, and then quickly after that, boom, we're remarried, and there's all sorts of attitudes that can crop up when the scriptures aren't rightly understood there. And that's what Paul is getting at with Timothy and pastors within the church.
But accordingly, it does allow pastors
to be married. Sure. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the pastor, the husband. Well, and again, there's no place anywhere in the scriptures. Go all the way back to the Old Testament priests where it's ever forbidden of them to be married.
Aaron wasn't married.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, he was the Levitical line, right? And otherwise, yeah, if none of the priests were permitted to marry, the tribes of Levi, I don't know how you can reproduce that. I guess through the women, but yeah, it gets tricky. Anyway, but yeah, it's fascinating. But again, no, and that's the thing. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, do not allow anybody to get married. Yeah, Dan? I don't know the rules of the Sanhedrin at that point, if there's any exceptions to that, if they made exceptions or things like that. But the rule may have very well been there. And it was probably understandable.
We shouldn't say that none of the apostles were all non-married.
Right. Oh, yeah.
But even though they're not talking about her, none of their wives were ever married.
Right. The only one we know of that was married was Peter, right? The first pope who shouldn't have been married, right, according to the Catholic teachings. But he does have a mother-in-law whom fever Jesus cures, right? And we do have that in scriptures. But I think it's fair to assume, this is common sense, logical, but it's not biblical necessarily, that these other men were family men. At least the older ones were. Okay, they had occupations, they had jobs that were not related to the church life. And so chances are most of them were married. And keep in mind, too, I know we're off topic a little bit, and we're going to talk about this more next week. So don't worry. Or the sign stuff. But these guys, the scriptures don't record every single moment of the ministry of Jesus or his interaction with these men. Nor does it say that once they became the disciples of Jesus, they lived with him until he died, or that they never had a time or break apart. Jesus separates himself from time to time to be alone and to pray. My guess is he gives leaves of absence probably to his men. You know, you have families, at least go and visit with them, because he, again, this would be counter, right, to the understanding of Jesus if he calls men to follow after him who were married and have children and said, you are no longer permitted to be father or husband to them. It just wouldn't make sense with the rest of scriptures. Now, we don't, again, have the biblical backing to really make a solid stance on that other than God is the author of all scripture, and obviously he values the vocation of husband, of mother, of wife, of husband, mother, wife, father, that's the other one, and all of those, right? So for him to go against that and Jesus to make that exception, okay, that's it, and then to say all pastors after that can't be married, that's just, it would go against the very core of what it means to be God's people and human in this world.
Okay.
Thank you.
It's like 10 seconds. Yeah, well, if Jesus took care of his mother on the cross, he must have taken care of her beforehand.
Sure.
Yeah,
exactly. Well, and yeah, that Jesus doesn't just leave her hanging there. You're being crucified, right? Excruciating pain with all the sin of the world on you. Okay, and as Jesus mentioned to his mother earlier in his ministry, what have I had to do with you, mother? You know, I am not. My hour has not yet come. So he knows his right work as the Savior, and yet while he's there hanging on the cross in excruciating pain, where every breath he takes and any word he says is going to be magnified in his pain, he takes time to give care of his mother over to one of his disciples. Okay, so yeah, I think there's evidence there. Jesus recognizes earthly vocations and the value of family relationships, that he wants his mother taken care of. Okay, and that he gives her over to probably one of the younger of his disciples in John. Okay, because John's younger, probably more able to do that, to care for somebody else, and will have a future that Jesus knows about where, I don't know if Jesus is looking into the future and knowing John's not going to be martyred for the faith, you know, early on, as his brother was, right? Brother James was killed early on in the history of the church. John would not. If Jesus had said, John, you're going to take care of my mom, 2 years later, John's executed, that wouldn't have been very good planning on Jesus' part. Okay, so he probably has this knowledge, and he does predict in John's gospel, I think it is, where there's an interesting discussion or debate with Peter and John following Peter's bringing back into the faith through the three questions, right? I think John or Peter at some point says, well, what about this guy? What about John? Isn't he going to have, because I think it was said that Peter's going to be stretched out and you're not going to be able to take care of yourself or something like that, somewhat foreshadowing his coming death. And Peter says, well, what about John? And he says, well, that's not for you to worry about, or something along the lines, insinuating he's not going to die in that same way or in any type of martyrdom fashion. So Jesus, I think, does have some knowledge, at least following the resurrection of that, but probably from the cross as well. Yeah, good stuff. All right, so back to family stuff. We're just at our time, but I want to finish with Katerina at least. So we can move on to Luther next week, on the week after the Reformation, that's okay. But we talked about him today, so that's good. Katerina and Martin developed a love and unending bond. When her husband died February 18, 1546, she was heartbroken. She wrote to her sister-in-law, "My sorrow is so deep that no words can express my heartbreak. I can neither eat nor drink, not even sleep." Life was not easy for Katerina following his death. Luther's last testament was contested, and she had to fight to keep her children and their home. They were also forced to flee twice during the Schmalkaldic Wars. Much of her property was destroyed, and she was impoverished. She once again found herself fleeing Wittenberg with her family in 1552 because of the plague. Then a tragic accident occurred while traveling, and Katerina was seriously injured. She was taken to Torgau, where she remained for 3 months before dying December 20th, 1552, five and a half years after Luther. Okay, so she was, 17 years, I think, younger than Luther. So quite a bit of a difference there. But again, that wasn't anything unheard of. In those days, men who were of marrying age, who were established in their careers, found women who, again, through parental arrangements, found women who were just coming into puberty of adolescence. They look for the 14-year-olds, 15-year-olds, 16-year-olds. Again, thinking of practicality, okay, if you're a parent, do you want your young child marrying another young child? How are they going to be taken care of, right? So practically speaking, you want to set them up with somebody who's already established and can take care of them, who can meet their needs as you separate from them and move forward. Okay, so that was the mentality a lot in those days, and so it made sense for there to be that kind of an age gap. Today, of course, it's not how we operate, not how we normally think. So there, for there to be such an age gap, especially early on, raises eyebrows and questions, doesn't it? Why would men be looking at younger girls like that? And there's a good reason for that today, especially. All right. Just so you know, Luther and Katie, the property they're talking about there was probably the Black Cloister. That is the monastery that was in Wittenberg that, was it John? The brother of Frederick gave to Luther and Katie as a wedding gift so that they could live there in that monastery. And there was lots of space there, at least rooms for them and for their family, but then they'd also turned it into a boarding house for travelers so that they could make a little bit of money, but also have the more people that come to him and hear what he has to say, the better, as then they would return to their homes and continue to spread the word of the gospel and the word of Luther. And really, back to the, we'll end on this note, to the talking about differences in denominations and the reason for that and why we have to be called Lutheran today. We believe Lutheranism, as Luther taught it, and as the Book of Concord puts out there, and the biblical Christian faith are synonymous. They're one and the same. Okay, to simply say, though, that I'm a Christian today isn't enough because of the context around us. So we have to specify which part of Christianity we claim as our identity. And that's okay. Everybody needs to do that. To say you're non-denominational, well, then you're opening it up for a whole lot of other confusion. There's lots of different groups and influences in non-denominational. Even to say I'm Lutheran isn't enough. Right? Well, you believe in gay marriage and abortion as a Lutheran? No, that's not the right Lutherans. We're the different Lutherans, right? Oh, so you won't allow anybody who's not of your congregation to commune? No, that's another group of Lutherans. So again, we have to specify, and once you teach and people understand that, hopefully then the clarity is there. But usually I think most people, once they get into that part, get tired and don't want to hear it anymore anyway, right? You start trying to explain everything to them, oh, I don't care, I just, you know, thought it, whatever. But hopefully they're not, and they want to hear, and you can talk to them about the gospel and why there's a difference and why it is good to be part of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, a church Luther could call home. Well, I would hope he could anyway. But you know, we have our divisions in our church body too, don't we? But I think that's normal. I don't think you're ever going to find a perfect denomination in that sense. No. But I don't know how legally binding or what the process was at that point, it very easily could have been just enemies of him, other opponents of the Reformation. It wouldn't have been any of his close associates, I don't think. So probably be, like I said, opposition of the Reformation. Could be, that would be my guess. Okay. All right. Let's close then with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Happy Reformation Day to you today and tomorrow, and we'll see you next week.